Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're so glad you decided to join us. We're taking a look at the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church for the first quarter of 2013, and this is the very first lesson in that quarter. The series is entitled Origins, and the first lesson is entitled Jesus, Creator of Heaven and Earth. It's the lesson for January 5 of 2013. We'd like to ask you to grab your Bibles. We're going to look at a number of Bible verses, and we're going to ask you now to bow your heads with us so that we can begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, there are many questions, as we know, about how this whole world came into being and where it came from and the steps that took place. We know that theories have been propounded recently that are pretty outlandish. We know that there's a simple story in the Bible, in Genesis 1 through 11, about how you created a perfect world and what happened, and you ended up with a flood, and then you had to start over with Abraham and so forth. We realize that those events were prehistorical. That is, there's no way we can positively confirm or deny what's there. So help us to look at the evidence that is available to us and clearly see the truth as we study these lessons together is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at Genesis 1:1. You know, the traditional King James says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. My Good News translation says, in the beginning, when God created the universe, in verse 2, the earth was formless and desolate. Why do you suppose they changed the translation to when God created the universe? Any idea?
Well, first, isn't universe kind of a new word? Wasn't it invented by Hubble?
No.
Yes, isn't it?
No. I don't think so.
I think so. I think he's the one that came up with that.
You mean one spin?
No, can't be, because Ellen White talked about universe all the time. She lived way before Hubble.
Maybe I'm thinking of another word. You're right.
Well, the reason this version says when God created the universe, because in Hebrew there was a relatively limited vocabulary. And so if you wanted to extend something, if you wanted to include all time, you'd say from the beginning to the end, and that would just assume that you meant everything in between. So if you say God made the heavens and the earth, what is implied? That he made everything. So that's why some of the modern translations, like mine, have universe. God created the universe. The earth back then was formless and desolate, and we'll get into that in more detail. But what is implied by that verse? Is it true that something that is created is always lesser than or inferior to the thing which created, or the thing, or the persons, the beings who created it? If so, is God greater than the universe? Because that's the obvious question. Does he actually exist in every part of the universe at one time? What do we mean when we say God is omnipresent? He's here right now?
Yes, he is. He promised to be where.
And what's the mechanism for that?
Well, that's the question.
We know that Jesus had to leave so that something that could be everywhere at all times could come. Mm-hmm. So is God omnipresent because of the Holy Spirit, which is God?
Mm-hmm. Or another possibility, I'm not saying this is true, I'm just throwing out some possibility here, is it that God, with his abilities, can see and hear everything that's going on everywhere in the universe at one time without sort of having a physical presence there? He can hear what we're saying. I mean, we believe that he hears us when we pray, don't we?
If we talk about a physical presence, are we talking about a pantheism, or are we talking about something finite? Well, we're talking about the infinite. So how in the world are us finite beings going to explain the limits of the infinite? I don't think we're...
You know, We're getting into something now. I think we skipped something here that's pretty important. I was thinking about that word. It's my Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, like you said. But then it says, now the earth was formless. Mm-hmm. So you can actually interpret this as, first he created the heavens and the earth. Mm-hmm. And now we're going to talk about the earth. Mm-hmm. And so there isn't really a specific time said there. Mm-hmm. So you can either look at it as lots of things happened before, but now there's the earth, or you can look at it as everything was created at once.
You could do that with the other thing, though. You could say, in the beginning God created the heaven and earth. Now let me tell you about the earth itself. It was without form and void.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can do that, but you can also add time to it, too.
Yeah.
It could be something that happened way before, and now we're going to talk about the earth.
You could do that.
Yeah. And there's all kinds of things. So,
so we'd go to other sources. We'd go to other places to see what kind of a model would best fit with that.
That's right. That's right.
So. Well, human beings have created massive and powerful things out of other things. Are human beings greater than nuclear weapons, pyramids, massive buildings, space shuttles? Can any of those things move on their own? Can they reproduce? No, they can't. God, who is capable of existing in every part of the universe at the same time, must be incredibly powerful and great. Why would he care about our little world? I mean, you know, he's all. What percentage of the entire universe is our little marble? I mean, it's a figure we wouldn't even. There'd be so many zeros out there. We wouldn't even know how many to put out there.
Not even a speck.
Yeah. Why would he condense himself? Given that situation, why would he condense himself into the body of a baby boy and live the life which he did, dying that awful death at the end, when he could have instantly just eliminated our world and started over?
He did our world because of the problem that had was already in existence. That's why he did this earth. To answer the question, to demonstrate how he does things.
I mean, he had a perfect universe, and now here was a spot of imperfection. Mm-hmm. How much of heaven is going to be expended to correct that little piece of imperfection?
Don't you just sweep it under the rug?
Not if you're God, because you'd know it was under the rug.
Yeah. Wait, wasn't there a war in heaven?
That's
Why
right.
are you talking about this little speck that needs to
the
be
problem.
Protected by, yeah. corrected by resources of heaven, when heaven had this problem in the first place? Maybe the speck is supposed to fix what happened before.
Turns out that the speck has all of the problems in heaven down here. All of the problem angels, Satan, and everybody's down here.
Well, yeah. Now it looks like we're looking down here to maybe find out more of what happened up here.
Sure.
And the Bible says that. Read Ephesians 1 and, sure. and Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1. It's spelled out there.
1 Corinthians 4:9.
Yeah.
He fixes the problem in heaven by fixing this issue.
Yeah.
Question.
Yeah.
When we say God became small and came to earth and died, so heaven was empty, heaven was godless for a while, Jesus came to earth and died. God cannot die.
That's a finite manifestation of the one God.
Well, and we're mixing physical ideas with spiritual ideas, and it's kind of confusing sometimes.
Yeah.
But how is or was God's creation related to his redemptive activities? There's a very interesting section of the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to chapter 55. You need to read it sometime. It's a very interesting section. It teaches that there are two identifying marks of the true God. It's like, will the real God please stand up?
Yeah.
Okay? First, what are the identifying marks of a true God? One, his ability to create out of nothing. And two, his ability to predict the future far in advance. And it repeats that a number of times in those chapters. Is it any surprise that since Satan cannot do either of those things, he has done everything possible to attack the records of God's creation in Genesis 1 through 11 and God's predictions of the future far in advance, especially in the book of Daniel? I mean, Genesis and Daniel have been attacked more than any other books in the Bible. Why do you suppose that is? You think that's an accident?
No, sir.
When you say God creates something out of nothing, what do you mean by that?
Well, there's a Latin expression that scholars have used for years and years to describe that. It's ex nihilo. We'll get to that in a moment. But it means that, well, I guess probably the best way to answer that is look at Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. The Lord created the heavens by his command, the sun, moon, and stars by his spoken word. All he has to do is just speak, and it's there. And verse 9, when he spoke, the world was created. At his command, everything appeared.
So I suspect he can't understand it.
He creates with sound waves.
And we're going to talk about that. So just hold your question about what's involved. Even the angels were surprised and amazed that God would do such a thing. And I'm quoting from Ellen White. This is Review and Herald, July 17, 1900. The heavenly intelligence were prepared for a fearful manifestation of almighty power. Now, this is talking about like the time of the judges when things were really in bad shape. Every move was watched with intense anxiety. The exercise of justice was expected. The angels looked for God to punish the inhabitants of the earth. The heavenly universe was amazed at God's patience and love to save fallen humanity. The Son of God took humanity upon himself. Okay.
Let me say, Gary. Yes, he created with sound waves of his word. But don't get the idea that you can go play with sound waves and do the same thing.
Well, sound waves are sound waves, no matter what you do. But I mean, if you're talking about sound waves. So what you just said doesn't make any sense.
What he can do with sound waves, evidently we can't do, because we can't create.
Okay, so the sound waves hit the objects and they transfer them.
Well, no, they didn't hit anything. Hang on. That's what this whole lesson is about, so don't rush ahead of us. One of the major challenges of this series of lessons is to look seriously at two major groups of explanations for origins. Fiat creation, the ability to command something to happen, and it does happen. That's the word fiat is used to describe that. Or divine creation, which is another word for that, versus the Big Bang and evolution. We're all familiar with those terms. We will look at four aspects of this question as we move along. This is not just today. We're going to be talking about this the whole series. These are arguments in favor of a divine creation, fiat creation by God, arguments against a divine creation, three arguments in favor of the Big Bang evolution, and arguments against a Big Bang evolution. So there's arguments for and against both basic premises. So we just need to set that out as a starting point. Well, it was not until the days of Charles Darwin that it was even possible to suggest that there might have been a mechanism for the origin of our species other than divine fiat creation, that no one had even dreamed up how it could happen.
So what was fiat again?
Fiat means you speak and it happens.
Well, what are you saying when you're saying that? Because Napoleon could have spoke and it happened.
Fine.
Didn't work that way, though.
But that's using fiat as an as a demonstration that somebody just speaks and it happens.
Well, an example in history of this is, and this has happened a few times, some nation gets into real trouble financially, and the government says, we're going to print a whole bunch more money. That's fiat money. It has no value. There's nothing behind it, but boy, we're going to flood the market with this money.
But it something else made it, some process happened to make the money appear.
Well, printing. They have the authority to run the printing presses.
So, you know, that was assumed when you said that.
Yeah.
So why wouldn't something like that be assumed when the Bible says it, too?
Well, I mean, don't know what
processes.
Happened. I don't know exactly what this... You know, when God spoke, did the whole thing just sort of roll out in a orderly process and everyone watched? We don't know. We can't even discuss it because we just don't know.
You know, I went to an air show and I watched all the airplanes flying around.
Mm-hmm.
I watched it all, just like what you said, mm-hmm. but there were people flying the airplanes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it was not until the late 20th century, just relatively few years ago, when the Big Bang Theory began to be propounded that there was any other possible explanation for the order of the universe. Now we're not talking about the development of human life on this earth. We're talking about even the origin of the universe. However, as a result of a lot of astronomical studies, particularly from the Hubble Space Telescope, the evidence that the universe had a beginning has become so powerful that virtually all scientists accept it. So, what are the implications of saying the universe had a beginning?
Well, something had to start it.
Mm-hmm. Often those who reject the idea of God as creator have tried to mock Christians, asking where God came from. But that question can be thrown back at them in this form. If God does not exist as creator, then where did the Big Bang come from? Same problem. Neither creationists nor Big Bang evolutionists have an ultimate answer to either of those questions. We just don't know. Well, whichever happened, we don't know.
When the Big Bang theory, before the Big Bang theory, astronomers actually thought that the worlds of stars had always been here,
mm-hmm.
that there was no beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And now it's pretty well agreed that there was a beginning, that everything
was
crunched up into one little spot, yeah. and it exploded. Mm-hmm. It came out.
And where did they get that idea?
Where did they get the idea?
Yeah.
Well, because of the red shift in the stars.
What they see is evidence, some kind of scientific evidence, that the universe is expanding.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So you can calculate back, okay, was there a time when it was just this big? And that's where that all comes from.
Of course, the problem is that happened billions and billions of years ago.
Exactly.
When you do those calculations, so...
Yeah. Well, it is by faith, Hebrews 11:3 says, it is by faith that we understand that the universe was created by God's word. Now, is that to suggest we don't have any evidence, so we just believe it by faith?
I believe science does more to prove the existence of God than refute it. Mm-hmm. I really do.
Yeah.
I think science is marvelous. Everything we've been able to do, I mean, it's marvelous. But I believe because you get to a point, I understand plate tectonics, when you understand erosion, how things built over time. That's why scientists use billions of years, because you cannot really, because that's why they don't believe the idea of, you know, it came out of something smaller than an atom. They do believe that, rather, because they cannot explain that God just says, thus say the Lord, thus say the Lord. So you have to have something in your heart that accepts that. But we have to also agree that science, with all science have done, they cannot, we age, we die, we suffer, we do. We can only use what God gave us.
Mm-hmm.
And we grow from it, we add to it, we embellish it. But men have not created anything.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, the thing is that science has divorced itself from the spiritual.
Well, let's talk about that a moment.
They are completely physical.
They're trying to divorce themselves.
Well, they're trying to, but that's the definition of science, really. If you go outside the physical, well, then you're not in science anymore. And that's why science can't really prove God.
Nor can they disprove him.
Yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. Yeah.
Hebrews 11:3 goes on to say, so that what can be seen was made out of what cannot be seen. That's ex nihilo. Okay?
But what wasn't seen was there before.
God was there?
Mm-hmm.
His power, his voice? Well, as creationists, we believe that God created our entire universe ex nihilo, we've already talked about. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. The story is told of an evolutionist who challenged God. So one day God spoke to him saying, "You believe that it is possible to produce life in all its forms through the processes of evolution and survival of the fittest? Could you show me how that works?" This is God speaking to the evolutionist, you understand. "Can you create anything at all through that process?" The scientist smiled and said, "Let me show you." He reached down and grabbed a handful of dirt and started off toward his laboratory. And God said, "Wait, hold on a minute. Get your own dirt." You got to explain even where the dirt comes from, don't you? Well, Einstein is credited with putting together or discovering the famous formula E equals mc squared. This formula suggests that it takes an enormous amount of energy to produce even a tiny little amount of matter. Now, we have figured out by the processes of both fission and fusion and atomic bombs how to produce enormous amounts of energy by destroying a small amount of matter. But we only know how to go from matter to energy. We don't know how to go from energy to matter. What God did is he went from energy to matter. Okay? And God is the only one who knows that knows how to make that process go backwards.
Gary will say, "Where did the energy come from?"
Came out of God. That's the point.
Well, that's what bothers me about people who just simply say that God can create something from nothing. Because if God could create something from nothing, he could fix a lie, couldn't he? Isn't a lie telling you something is there when it's not?
He fixes misinformation with demonstration.
Well, that's true, but that's, I'm talking about nothing
versus... lies
are
about.
Yeah, okay. But for some reason, lies can't be fixed.
Well, look at the scriptures. Romans 4:17. And I'll read it from my Good News translation. And I'm going to start with the last bit of verse 16 just to get the context. "For Abraham is the spiritual father of us all. As the scripture says, I have made you father of many nations. So the promise is good in the sight of God in whom Abraham believed. The God who brings the dead to life and whose command brings into being what did not exist." Okay. Did Paul believe in ex nihilo creation? Yeah, absolutely. Well, do we believe in it? Well, look at a couple more verses, famous ones. Look at Psalm 19. How clearly the sky reveals God's glory. How plainly it shows what he has done. Each day announces it to the following day. Each night repeats it to the next. No speech or words are used. No sound is heard. So, you don't have to use words to show God's glory. And look at Romans 1, 19 and 20. God punishes them, these people who want to pervert his truth, because what can be known about God is plain to them, for God himself made it plain. Ever since God created the world, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen. They are perceived in the things that God has made. So those people have no excuse at all. You think that's true?
I don't think God has anything against scientists because God created them, whether they admit it or not. And I really don't. And I think everything science has been able to do, it's as a result of every gift is given, you know, by God. Mm-hmm. And I don't think God would blame him for seeing the world as it is because that's the way they see it. They can, scientific method allows you to do something that's repeatable, testable, and that's the belief in the corporeal, the real thing, because they can manage and move that and do things to it. I believe someone has the right to believe that. What I have problem with is people that perverse God and say terrible things. There's no reason for that, and it shouldn't happen. But I understand people who believe in the tangible.
The two sides that fight each other don't fight over the evidence. They don't fight over the facts that they see. What they fight about is the interpretation, the story that they build from those facts.
Yeah.
Yeah. One is a godless series of interpretation. The other one says God's involved.
Well, let me ask you something about semantics a little bit. You just read that Paul says that God brings things into existence. Mm-hmm. Don't you bring things into existence also?
No. I don't create one single thing. Whatever I produce is made from something else.
If today I have a cherry pie, and yesterday there was no cherry pie because it wasn't made yet, mm-hmm. am I bringing it into existence?
No, you're just changing cherries and flour and oil.
Aren't you going a little bit too far by assuming that, as far as the semantics go, when Paul says that God brings something from nothing, or that he brings things into existence?
Well, in the scientific world, there's a thing called the second law of thermodynamics.
Yeah, I know that. And that's things breaking down, basically.
Well, if you look at all the laws of thermodynamics, it basically
says... That's not my question. My question is semantics here. Yeah. When somebody brings something into existence, it could mean lots of things. It doesn't necessarily mean bringing something from nothing.
When a father and a mother produce a baby... Mm-hmm. They brought something into existence, but not really. What's happened, they've just taken a whole lot of other things, maybe a lot of things they don't even understand, and produced a new being. But they haven't created anything. They have just reformatted. They have taken a bunch of other materials and made it into something new.
But my question is, when you read that thing about Paul, about him bringing into things existence from existence, how do you know that he's talking in that type of format that's saying that he's bringing something that was not, that he made something from nothing?
I understand, because a lot of people use that argument to say God didn't create things in 6 days, because to create, if he created things, to have created so much, it would have taken a great deal longer.
Well, that's our understanding, but it's not exactly his understanding. But I'm still a little bit perplexed with creating something from nothing and dealing with lies.
Yeah. Well, so let's look at some examples. Scientists have become more and more sophisticated in their study of nature. I mean, we're setting out the facts here. They have demonstrated that all matter, as we know it, is made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons. These subatomic particles are put together in a marvelously balanced way, or they could not even exist. There must be an attractive force and repulsive force of the subatomic particles in order for them to exist in the form they do. And those two forces must be very carefully balanced. If the attractive forces were too strong, only large atoms could form and there would be no hydrogen. Of course, without hydrogen, there would be no water, no possibility for life as we know it. If the repulsive forces within atoms were too strong as compared to the attractive forces, only small atoms could form. There'd be no oxygen or carbon. Once again, no life would be possible. But the attractive and repulsive forces within atoms are only part of the story. When atoms are put together as molecules, they also have attractions and repulsions. Otherwise, it would be impossible for atoms to react together through chemical processes to make other substances. This balance of forces is so remarkable that many scientists have admitted that there must be an intelligent design, an intelligent being behind that design. A recent survey of science has suggested that there are at least 49 such exactly balanced forces, or else life couldn't exist. Can you imagine what the probability of that happening by accident?
The probability of that is less than the number of particles in the universe.
Yes. It is. Talking about using the laws of probability.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Well, life as we know it on this small blue planet is dependent on temperature, distance from the sun, the tilt of the earth, the speed of our rotation, the composition of our atmosphere, and the nature of water, in addition to many other factors that make it virtually impossible that it could have happened by accident. Think of all the trouble God went through to design a planet just suited for us. We've already looked at Psalm 33, 6 and 9. Look at Jeremiah 51, 15 and 16. The Lord made the earth by his power. By his wisdom he created the world and stretched out the heavens. At his command the waters above the sky roar. He brings clouds from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning flash in the rain and sends the wind from his storeroom. That's a pretty nice description of it, I would say. In addition to the incredible wisdom required to put together a world like ours, not to mention the whole universe, God also had to have incredible power to do it. He created merely by speaking. For example, look at water. As water cools from steam to a liquid and eventually to solid ice, it gets smaller and smaller as it gets colder. In fact, that's basically the characteristic of almost every substance. As it gets colder and colder, it shrinks. Maybe not a lot. The solids don't shrink a lot, but they shrink. However, for a small range of temperatures, from 4 degrees Celsius down to its freezing point at about 0 degrees Celsius, instead of shrinking, water expands as it forms into crystalline ice. Now, because of this very unusual characteristic of water, cold but non-freezing waters sink to the bottom of the ocean and ice floats. If this were not true, ice would sink to the bottom of oceans and lakes and quickly. Those bodies of waters would freeze over and life would be impossible on this earth. Just a simple little thing like that.
Actually, water, I think all other substances, the solids are more condensed than the liquid.
Yes. And the gases even less so.
Yes. Water is different in that the solid is less dense, less condensed than the liquid. That's why it floats. And then most liquids, the colder it gets, the more dense it gets. So the coldest water should be on the bottom of the ocean, bottom of the lakes. It should freeze down there. But instead,
if it freezes, it comes up.
Instead, the water that's 4 degrees is more dense than the water that's 0 degrees. So it doesn't freeze at the bottom.
Yeah.
It solves a lot of problems, doesn't it?
It does. As a matter of fact, it allows, it means that this isn't a frozen planet.
Yeah. I'd like to go back to the word again.
Mm-hmm.
God has an onlooking universe,
mm-hmm.
and he's about to create another world.
Mm-hmm.
They're watching. What if he could just think it happen?
Mm-hmm.
None of the rest would know what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, let there be light.
Mm-hmm. Watch it.
And everybody gets to see the light come on. And they say, he spoke, and it stood fast. Mm-hmm. I don't want to limit his ability to make things in a spoken sound wave world. I think he could just as well imagine it into existence.
Mm-hmm. Snap his fingers.
That's right. But for the sake of the onlooking universe, he let them know what's coming next. And so he told them. And the only way they can describe it is they say, he spoke and it stood fast.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's the way to interpret it, that's for sure. But mm-hmm. there may be some other ways, too, and it may...
Go for it.
It may explain a lot of things.
Well, you know, our atmosphere is made up of nitrogen and oxygen. Now, nitrogen in its natural form is two nitrogen molecules, stuck together in a nitrogen molecule. And two oxygen is two oxygen molecules stuck together as an oxygen molecule. When lightning happens, and there, of course, there are some other very small quantities of things in the air. It's not just nitrogen and oxygen, but by far the majority. Our atmosphere is 79% nitrogen and 21% oxygen. When lightning occurs, in connection with rain, the powerful electric forces in the lightning break apart a lot of nitrogen and oxygen molecules. Many of these free nitrogen and oxygen atoms combine. Now you've got a nitrogen stuck to an oxygen, and an oxygen stuck to a nitrogen, and that is the basic building units of fertilizer. Many of these free nitrogen and oxygen atoms combine and produce millions of tons of fertilizer every year. Far more fertilizer is produced by lightning than by all the fertilizer factories in the world. If this were not true, the ground would long since have lost its fertility. Life as we know it could not exist. Wonder who figured that out. The story goes on and on. God created every form of energy, matter, fuel, the stars and galaxies. He created the laws that control all of nature, including gravity. That's just one of many things. This is one point that many scientists choose to overlook or ignore. The truth is that God created not only nature, but all the laws of nature. He is the one who makes all things work as they do according to natural or really supernatural processes. So when studying nature, scientists are really studying what? The laws that God made to control how nature works, right? And, I mean, 200 years ago, that wouldn't have been, no one would even have argued with that question. It was perfectly obvious as far as they were concerned.
Stephen Hawking, we all familiar with that. Mm-hmm. With that. Okay. He said that the subatomic scale, particles are seen in experiments that appear from nowhere. And he said the Big Bang started out of something smaller than an atom. Therefore, the universe simply popped into existence without violating the laws of nature.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So when studying nature, scientists are really studying God's laws. But God is not limited by the laws of nature that we understand. Without a doubt, there are many laws about which we do not know anything yet. More than that, God can enter our world and supernaturally do things outside of natural law, should he choose to do so. But one of the fundamental laws of nature is the law of conservation of energy, matter and energy. That law states that the total amount of matter and energy, Gary, this is you asked about this, in the universe must remain constant. By definition, that law makes creation impossible. But it also makes the Big Bang impossible. Is it possible for our feeble intellects to even comprehend all of this? How do we take in the idea that a God who is that big wants us to call him Father and even Daddy? Remember, the Bible says Abba, that's the familiar Daddy.
I don't understand the part about things what we made constant. Because I understand in certain scientific testing, certain variables have set of its paribus. Certain variable has to remain constant. What are you speaking of right here? I don't get that part.
Well, okay. If you could, Gary talked about the cherry pie.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If you had an exact count of the number of molecules that went into the cherry pie, every single cherry, all the sugar and all the water and all the salt and all the flour and all the oil and so forth, when it's all done and the amount of heat you have to use to bake the pie, etc. When that's all calculated up and finished, the number of molecules is exactly the same. You haven't changed. Not one single molecule has been destroyed. Not one single molecule has been created. More than that, if you had a way of measuring the exact amount of energy, mm-hmm. the total amount of energy used to make that cherry pie, when it was done, mm-hmm. now you've changed some, kinetic energy or heat energy into, solid energy. You've done something to this pie, but if you could recalculate the amount of energy involved, it would be absolutely constant. That's what that means.
Some of it would float off, though.
Well, sure, but it's somewhere.
Yeah.
I mean, the heat would be somewhere. The whatever. Yeah. Well, let's look at a little bit of...
That's in contrast to the ex nihilo, right?
Yes. That's in contrast to the ex nihilo, yes.
Expand the ex nihilo.
Well, look at a few quotations that talk about Jesus and creation. John 1:1-3 probably is the most familiar. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without him. I mean, is that a comprehensive statement or what? And look at verse 14 down below, just a little bit further down. In the,
when he says word, does it mean that there was a dictionary out there floating around?
No, it does not mean that.
What does it mean?
The word became a human being and, full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son.
Well, words have meaning. Mm-hmm. And that's probably what's getting pointed to here is the meaning.
Look at Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Christ, the visible likeness of the invisible God, he is the firstborn Son, superior to all created beings, for through him God created everything in heaven and on earth. Remember the Hebrew, in heaven on earth means what?
Everything.
The whole universe, everything. The seen and the unseen things, including spiritual powers, lords, rulers, and authorities. God created the whole universe through him and for him. Pretty comprehensive, right? And then one other passage, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors many times and in many ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He is the one through whom God created the universe. The one whom God has chosen to possess all things at the end. Okay? There's three statements, very clear. These verses make it very, very clear that the God who is, was, the creator of the universe, is the same person who came down to our world and lived as a human being. Try to think of the implications of the God of the universe becoming a tiny little baby boy. While that baby boy was born in a way familiar to us as human beings, he had already existed for eternity past as the creator God of the entire universe. And don't ask me to explain how that happened. We can get a picture of what that God was and like, what that God was and is like by our study of Scripture. That's where we learn about God, especially our study of the life of Jesus. Paul called Jesus the firstborn of creation. That is not to imply that Jesus was born and did not exist before that. The word in Greek as prototokos means a big brother who is the head of the family. That was an idea very familiar to the Jews in his day. In light of all this, how would you answer the question, what is your God like? Where would you go for evidence?
The whole story.
The whole story.
It's all there.
It's all there. And how do we put together the stories at the beginning of Genesis that talk about this incredible power that God exercises with the baby boy and the Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives saying, you know, come to me, or coming over the Mount of Olives and say, weeping over Jerusalem. I mean, couldn't a God who is all-powerful have done something about that wicked city?
Not within the context of freedom.
If God is love, you got to be able to have a choice.
Yeah. Yeah.
And God is love, so mm-hmm. there is choice,
and
so then there is evil.
About it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's true. And unfortunately, God chooses to limit. What we're really saying is God chooses to limit his power to allow us freedom.
In every moment.
Mm-hmm.
God is not a tyrant.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, look at some examples of God's creative power, right in Scripture. Look at John 2, verses 7 through 11. Jesus said, and this is a story that I hope it's familiar to all of you out there listening. This is a story of the time when Jesus went to a wedding. They ran out of grape juice. They ran out of wine, as it was called in those days. And this was a disaster for a wedding. You couldn't run out of wine. So they went to... And Mary actually went to Jesus and said, help us, what do we do?
Do something.
Do something. So Jesus said to the serpents, fill these jars with water. They filled them to the brim. And then he told them, no, draw some water out and take it to the man in charge of the feast. They took him the water, which now had turned into wine, and he tasted it. He did not know where this wine had come from, but of course the servants who had drawn out the water knew. So he called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone else serves the best wine first, and after the guests have had plenty to drink, he serves the ordinary wine, but you have kept the best wine until now. Okay, what happened to that water?
It changed.
Jesus made the processes that usually took a year or so on the hills of
Galilee
through the grapevine. He condensed that process into a short period of time.
And he didn't need a grapevine to do it.
Or all that water.
Well, but isn't that creative? Didn't Jesus, in the process there, create ex nihilo wine?
Well, it would have been clearer if the jars were empty.
Well, but, you know.
He had him fill them up with water.
Yeah.
So there's probably a point there.
But I can assure you that the water that they poured in had a different taste than the water they took out.
Oh, undoubtedly.
So what he created to make a difference was something very significant. Yes.
I just want to mention when he went down to the ground and took some dirt,
clay
and mixed it, show everybody around how he did the creation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm the creator. No power in the dust, nothing in a clay.
Mm-hmm. Well, look at John 6. 8-13. Another of his disciples, Andrew, now this is the story of the feeding of the 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Another of his disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, said, "There's a boy here." Remember, Jesus had told the disciples, "Well, give them something to eat." And what was the disciples' response?
"You gotta be kidding.
A year's wages for an ordinary laborer wouldn't be enough to buy food to feed this whole crowd." Andrew says, "There's a boy here who has 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish, but they are certainly not enough for all these people. I think it's a miracle that that boy hadn't eaten his lunch already." He's been there all day, and the lunch is still there. That is a miracle, right?
His lunch.
You have a son.
That maybe that's what's left over after he ate his lunch.
Maybe it would have been gone.
Well, make the people sit down, Jesus said. Jesus told them there was a lot of grass there. So all the people sat down. There were about 5,000 men. Jesus took the bread, gave thanks to God, and distributed it to people who were sitting there. He did the same with the fish, and they all had as much as they wanted. When they were all full, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the pieces left over and let us not waste any." So they gathered them all up and filled 12 baskets with the pieces left over from the 5 barley loaves which the people had eaten. Okay, is that ex nihilo creation?
Well, then again, it would have been clearer if there was an empty plate at the beginning.
If you start out with 5 tiny little buns and 2 tiny fish.
But you started out with something. It's far from nothing.
Not very far from nothing.
Yeah, well, that's true, but still.
Well, look at another place. Look at John is full of this kind of incredible stories. Look at John 9, starting with verse 1, and you mentioned this. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been born blind. His disciples asked him, "Teacher, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Was it his own or his parents' sin?" Jesus answered, "His blindness has nothing to do with his sin or his parents' sin. He is blind so that God's power might be seen at work in him. As long as it is day, we must keep on doing the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." After he said this, Jesus spat on the ground, made some mud with the spittle. He rubbed the mud on the man's eyes and said, "Go and wash your face in the pool of Siloam." Siloam means sent. So the man went, washed his face, and came back seeing. His neighbors then, and the people who had seen him begging before this, asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "He is the one," but others said, "No, he isn't. He just looks like him." So the man himself answered, "I am the man." "How is it that you can now see?" they asked him. He answered, "The man called Jesus made some mud, rubbed it on my eyes, and told me to go to Siloam and wash my face. So I went, and as soon as I washed, I could see." Perfectly obvious, right? "Where is he?" they asked. "I don't know," he answered. Then they took to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. The day that Jesus made the mud and cured him of his blindness was a Sabbath. Oh, dear. Now we're going to run into other problems. The Pharisees then asked the man again how he had received his sight. He told them, he put some mud on my eyes, I washed my face, and now I can see. And of course, if you know the Pharisees' regulations, he were forbidden to put medicine above the neck on the Sabbath. And this, of course, would be considered to be medicine, right? Some of the Pharisees said, the man who did this cannot be from God, for he does not obey the Sabbath law. Others, however, said, how can a man who is a sinner perform such miracles as this, as these? And there was a division among them. I mean, I hope so. I hope there was at least somebody who realized that this wasn't just an accident. So the Pharisees asked the man once more, you say he cured you of your blindness? Well, what do you say about him? He's a prophet, the man answered. So what did they do next? The Jewish authorities, however, were not willing to believe that he'd been blind and could now see until they called his parents and asked them, is this your son? You say that he was born blind. How is it that then that he can now see? Now, I always stop in the story about right here and I ask a question. Yeah. How many people in Jerusalem at that point in time could put mud on people's eyes and make them see?
No one.
One.
Jesus.
One. Did the Pharisees and the Sadducees know perfectly well that there was only one person who could do such a thing in Jerusalem?
Oh, sure.
Of course they did. There was not the slightest question in their minds about who did this. So why are they asking all these questions? They're looking for something they can use to trap Jesus.
It's interesting. I've heard that there was methods of medicine back there where they used spit of different animals and stuff and mixed it with things and gave it to them.
How many people do you think could see after that and who hadn't been able to see before?
But the real interesting point is that Jesus used his own spit.
Yeah.
And put it, made mud and put it on. So also, there's some connection there.
Also, Jesus likes to use process that people can understand. Even in his parable, he used everyday methods that people can relate to. The water, the little bit of bread, and the spit. All these processes that he used, had he just gone, they would probably just say, oh my God, you know, he's a bad, blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. He uses process that people can use.
Yeah, processes are important.
Yeah.
He, and speaking of miracles where there might be creation, I think a good one is where he asked him, where he paid the taxes with a coin found in the fish's mouth.
Yeah.
And fish are not known for carrying around coins in their mouths.
Come on, Norm. You should know better than that.
So I think that probably is a better...
That's entirely possible somebody was crossing a lake, dropped a thing into the water, and a fish grabbed it and... swallowed it and
no, they don't.
And took it off. Well, it's possible. You might say it's very unlikely, but it's still possible.
Well, let's come back to our story.
That wouldn't make it just because it's possible doesn't make it.
But the reason why it was so, you know, not likely was what was so important about it. He told him to go do it, and sure enough, the fish was there.
Yeah, exactly.
So
precisely. Well, the man's parents, back in our story, we know that he is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that he is now able to see, nor do we know who cured him of his blindness. Ask him. He's old enough. He can answer for himself. And why did they say that? His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities, who had already agreed that anyone who said he believed that Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue.
They were scared they were going to say, wrong answer, you're out of here.
The question I ask when I get to that part of the story is, when the Pharisees and the authorities are gone, you think they believed in Jesus? You better believe they believed in Jesus. Of course they did.
But it was sullen submission, and they weren't ready to join his camp. Yeah.
Well, that is why his parents said, he's old enough, ask him. A little bit more to the story. A second time they called back the man who had been born blind and said to him, promise before God that you will tell the truth. We know that this man who cured you is a sinner. I do not know if he's a sinner or not, the man replied. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. What do you do? What did he do to you, they asked. How did he cure you of your blindness? I've already told you, answered, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Maybe you too would like to be his disciples. They cursed him and said, you are that fellow's disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for that fellow, however, we do not even know where he comes from.
That's right, they didn't.
The man answered, "What a strange thing that is. You do not know where he comes from, but he cured me of my blindness," and so forth. We can't finish the rest of the story, but what an incredible... I mean, here's three cases. I mean, think of that. Jesus not only had to fix whatever... I don't know whether there was something wrong with the eyes themselves, but he had to recreate what was wrong with his brain, because he had never seen anything. He didn't have a chance to develop all those processes in the back of the brain that would help the two eyes to focus together, and then the memory patterns that would help you to know, oh, that's a person, this is a tree, this is a whatever. I mean, how much creation did he have to do in that man's brain?
See?
Yes, one detail. He sent him to wash because the clay didn't help him anyway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I put it there. Now go get rid of the clay and you'll be okay.
Well, miracles are not the best possible evidence. They might stimulate our thinking. They might stimulate our faith. That's great. But there's a danger of making miracles the main basis for our faith because, rightly or wrongly, TV evangelists came to be doing miracles every Sunday morning on TV. God wants our faith to be based on evidence, solid evidence. You can read about that in Steps to Christ, page 105. Ellen White says, "The theory that God did not create matter when he brought the world into existence is without foundation. In the formation of our world, God was not indebted to pre-existing matter." Now, it doesn't mean he didn't use it or he couldn't have used it. He was not indebted to it. "On the contrary, all things, material or spiritual, stood up before the Lord Jehovah at his voice and were created for his own purpose. The heavens and all the host of them, the earth and all things therein, are not only the work of his hand, they came into existence by the breath of his mouth." Ellen White, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, pages 258 and 259. In order to try to explain how humans evolved, scientists have to evoke a very lucky accidents called anthropic coincidences. In light of all we have studied, even briefly in this lesson, is it possible that we are a result of a lot of very lucky coincidences? If God then created everything, does that automatically give him sovereign rights over everything? Couldn't a sovereign God who is truly all-powerful have prevented sin? Why didn't he? Remember that it is his creative power that keeps us alive every day. So how should we react in the presence of such a God? Awe and worship are the only appropriate responses. That's our challenge for you this week. Think about it.